Our sermon text today is Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. When we get to 18 and 19, I'll just be touching on things there, and we'll mostly unpack that content next week. Starting in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." So looking there at verse 15, after we think about what we've talked about and read in Ephesians thus far, after Paul spoke about the divine decrees wherein the Ephesians were predestined to salvation, adoption as sons, and elect from before the foundation of the world, and how those decrees resulted in time in them hearing the gospel and then believing it and then being sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul then notes here what he has heard about their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. So he'd spent 3 years with them. He had left and had gone to other fields of ministry, and then eventually, of course, he was arrested and is in a Roman prison as he writes this. So how many years later this is exactly, we don't know for sure. But it was long enough for Paul to wonder how they were doing spiritually. And that was a common thing for him. Paul was a church planter, and so he would go around to various cities, plant churches, lay a solid foundation, and then hand the church over to elders while he moved on to another field of ministry. But he never forgot the churches that he planted. And because he believed that the devil was real, not a figment of our imagination, and that his forces are real, and that they pose a clear and present danger to Christians, he was always anxious to hear how these churches were doing, and he was known to get worried about them. They didn't have phones, obviously. They didn't have internet. They couldn't just call people up on their phone or text them or email them. Communications are handwritten. They're delivered by messengers. You have to send somebody, and so it wasn't that easy to know how churches were doing. It was a little more complicated than today. But Paul mentions his concern for the churches that he planted as one of the sufferings that he endured. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about being beaten times without number, about being stoned, shipwrecked, often in hunger and thirst, and so forth. He then finishes it off by saying, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So the real possibility that a church member or members or a church itself corporately might be led into sin was an intense concern for Paul. You see this coming out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he says there, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So some people don't do well under persecution, and he was worried about how they were doing under persecution. How was their faith faring? "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love," there's those two words again, "and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So you can see Paul, very anxious for them, very glad to hear that things are going well, based on this report from Timothy. So, same way with Ephesus. You can get a hint of that in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So they're doing well. The Ephesian church is doing well, and their spiritual health is summed up in these two words, faith and love. Faith in Christ and love for the saints. Someone with firsthand knowledge of the church in Ephesus, might have been Timothy again, since Timothy did go there and spend time there, told Paul about the Ephesians' faith in Christ and their love for the saints, and Paul was extremely grateful to hear it. So here's a thought for reflection. Let's suppose someone were to come and visit our church for a few weeks or months and talk with each of us in depth and then go report on what he found about our spiritual condition. What would he say? I don't know. But it's a important thing to think about. What would he say? Would he say they have a really strong faith in Christ there at New Hope Baptist Church? And how would we know? What would he see in us or hear from us in our conversations that would provide him that evidence that we had a strong faith in Christ? If he listened for repeated themes and listened for emphasis, what would he hear? What would he say about our love? Would he say they have a vibrant love for all the saints? Would he say they love one another and they love other Christians outside their own fellowship as well? They're not just homers. I hope so. I hope they would say that about me. Love for the brethren is not something that's optional, like you might or might not. Up to you. It's not optional. It's something that we must have if we're Christians, as is faith in Christ. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this love will surely be reflected in our actions and in our speech, the way that we talk about each other. If we love someone, we're not quick to run them down, criticize them, are we? Verse 16, Paul says he does not cease giving thanks for them while making mention of them in his prayers. So he was very thankful for the believers in Ephesus, and he told them so, indicating that he prayed constantly for them. And it wasn't just them, he did that for the Colossian believers. Colossians 1:3-4, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just almost identical to this passage. The Philippian believers, he prayed for them constantly. Philippians 1:3-5, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Same with the Roman believers, Romans 1:8-10. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So presumably this was just Paul's pattern and discipline. He prayed for every church that he planted or visited, and he would have had a long prayer list. His famous exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, it would appear that Paul practiced what he preached. He regularly prayed for these churches. Last week, I noted that the decrees of election and predestination do not destroy the means by which people are saved. Hearing the gospel and believing it doesn't destroy that. And likewise, the decree of election does not destroy the need to pray for believers. You see that here. Predestination is not fatalism. It's not winding up robots and then they just go. It doesn't eliminate the need for prayer. Paul did not say, well, God has predestined you for adoption as sons, so no need to pray for you. He didn't say that. On the contrary, he prayed constantly for them. And he didn't hear the good report about the Ephesian church and conclude, okay, good, now I can cross somebody off my prayer list. He didn't do that either. He didn't say, well, all's going well there. I guess I don't need to pray for them. We didn't tend to get this wrong, don't we? Things are going well with someone, we just don't really think to pray about them, for them. Whereas if we see things going badly, or they're sick, or they seem discouraged or depressed, or we see sin, then we think to pray for them. But Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus and elsewhere constantly, whether things were going well for them or not. And we should do likewise amongst each other. Even if everything seems to be well with others, pray for them anyway. Don't slack off. Things don't have to deteriorate before we pray for someone else. Also, we should not forget to pray for those who seem to be strong in grace and mature in the faith, as though they don't need prayers. It may be that those who seem strong are not as strong as they seem. And it also is the case often that they have the biggest bullseye on their back. So we need to pray for them. In verses 17 through 19, Paul states specifically how he was praying for the Ephesians. And you'll recognize it as one of the benedictions that I frequently pray for you all at the end of our Sunday morning worship service. It's another one of those long run-on sentences of Paul's. The translators have tried to help us out here and put in punctuation instead of just one long run-on sentence after another. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he's praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, and then they put a period, and supplied the words, I pray that, that's not in the original, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So let's first look at the way Paul describes God here in verse 17, and then the content, begin to look at the content of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. So verse 17, he uses two interesting titles for God. God is, one, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might seem strange. We think, okay, he's his Father. The Father and the Son and Jesus as a Father. But since Jesus is God, does Jesus have a God? Yes, he does. The Father is his God. Look back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that same descriptor in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Think of John 1:1, a verse I'm sure we're all familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here you have Jesus, the Word, being called God, but he's with another who is called God. That's the Father. Isaiah 45:6 through 7 says this, and it's the Son who is being addressed here. Your throne, O God, referring to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. It's amazing, isn't it? Some people come across the Trinity and it frustrates them, and some people are so frustrated they come up with a new religion that gets rid of the Trinity. You know, see the Mormons, see the Jehovah's Witnesses, see the Oneness Pentecostals and so forth. But personally, I think it's fascinating. And I think that when we come across things that are mysterious and over our heads and beyond comprehension and beyond human parallel, we should worship the Lord in amazement, not get frustrated, try to change it so it can be brought down to our mental capacities. Second term Paul uses is Father of Glory. And really, that's just another way of saying glorious Father. You can turn that into an adjective there with the possessive case. That's, he's the Father who possesses all glory and honor. So now then, to look at the specifics of his prayer, to begin to look at that, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The ESV capitalizes the word spirit there, indicating that the Holy Spirit is in mind. And I think this is surely right, simply because there is no wisdom or revelation that can come to us, that we can receive any other way, but through the Holy Spirit of God. So the spirit of wisdom is not some spirit of the age, some lesser spirit. It's not an angel. It's not an impersonal force. Wisdom comes from one place. It comes from God. And revelation comes from one place. That comes from God. And it is revelation in the knowledge of God, the text says. Therefore, the Spirit here must be the Holy Spirit. The word for revelation is the same word that you get in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's apocalypsis. And people, in the modern parlance, apocalypse has come to mean destruction, the end of the world. And it's not entirely inappropriate, but the word actually means revealing or unveiling. It's a disclosure of things. That's what apocalypsis means. And Paul prays, that he prays for this implies a couple of things. Praying that we would have this wisdom and revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. One, it implies that we always need more wisdom and revelation than we have. Or to put it another way, we always need to be growing and increasing in the knowledge of God. The Ephesians have already received the Holy Spirit. And they've already been made partakers of divine wisdom. But he's praying that they have more wisdom and understanding. No one has arrived. No one can say, I know all I need to know. I know all there is to know about God. No one can say that. Sounds foolish to even utter it, doesn't it? No one has studied the Bible too much. No one knows too much of the Bible. No one should have a lazy and complacent attitude about spiritual growth and say, hey, I'm saved, I'm good. I'm good right here, right where I am right now. Don't need any more growth. Nope, don't need any of that, thanks. No one should be content with the knowledge of God acquired in the past. We should be constantly pressing on. Paul did not regard himself as having arrived, did he? Philippians 3:8 and following. Remember that? He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, do you have that attitude? Pressing on. I want to know more. I haven't arrived yet. I want to know more. You have an eagerness to know God more than you do now. Or have you become sinfully complacent and satisfied with what you already know? The second thing implied by this prayer for us to for the Ephesians to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and by extension us to be given that, is that the Holy Spirit is essential to your growth in wisdom and understanding. And that means that you need more of the Spirit than you have. Note the language. Paul doesn't pray that they simply be given wisdom and revelation. He prays that the Ephesians be given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And that wording is not incidental and is not accidental. It's never that way in Scripture. Everything is purposeful and deliberate. So it is appropriate to pray for more of the Spirit, even though you already have the Spirit. Unlike some people, you're not praying for the Spirit so you can have a greater buzz or stronger vibes or anything like that. You're praying for the Spirit so that you and others may have more of the Spirit's fruit, and in the text here, more wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God. If you say, I already have the Spirit, I don't need more, then you're saying you don't need more wisdom and understanding either. You can't divorce the two. You can't separate the good things that come through the Spirit from the Spirit Himself. Some seem to think that you receive all the Holy Spirit you'll ever receive at the point of conversion, and then from that point on, spiritual growth is dependent on a good swift kick in the pants. Or blood, sweat, tears, toil, self-discipline, etc. It's not the way it works. And Paul is indicating that here by praying that the Ephesians, who already have been given the Holy Spirit, that they be given anew the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Everything that God has for you that's good is contained in His Spirit. He has chosen to embody everything that is good in His Spirit and give that to you through His Spirit. So that if you lack in some area, it will be supplied to you through the Holy Spirit. There's no receiving more wisdom. There's no receiving more love apart from receiving more of the Spirit. Later in Ephesians, he will say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that if we're always in a state of fullness? In Galatians 3, 2 through 3, Paul rebuked the Galatians at this point, and he said, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer is no. You don't just start with the Spirit, begin with Him, and then, okay, that's done. Check. Now let's move on to blood, sweat, and tears for my sanctification. Works of the flesh. No, your sanctification has to continue and progress through the Holy Spirit's power, just as you began your spiritual life being born again through the Holy Spirit's power. It's the Spirit from beginning to end. In Luke 11:13, Jesus said to His disciples who already believed in Him, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So He's encouraging them who already believe to ask for the Holy Spirit. And I realize that's pre-Pentecost, but there is a lesson there. What about the Bible? Isn't that also important for growth and sanctification? Of course, you cannot have wisdom without the Bible. And you're not going to obtain wisdom from God apart from reading and meditating on the Scriptures. But you do need the Holy Spirit to give you the wisdom and revelation as you read, to open your eyes and your heart to that. By His Spirit, through His Word. Those are six words that you should keep in mind. By His Spirit, through His Word. Don't separate the two of them. Don't pick one over the other. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Well, we tell the charismatics, quit emphasizing the Spirit to the exclusion of the Bible, but we Reform types need to beware of emphasizing the Bible to the exclusion of the Spirit. It's both. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." I think this is really an expansion of the previous verse. There's no verse numbers, of course. Those are arbitrary. They're not inspired. Now, they can be helpful, but they can also be unhelpful. The words in the NAS, "I pray that," are in italics, meaning they're supplied by the translators, not in the original. And they're breaking up the sentence here, but continuing the idea that this is what he's praying for. That's why they did that. But to be given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him is the same as being enlightened. Paul speaks of the eyes of the heart, which is obviously not literal. Your heart does not have eyeballs. It's a metaphorical expression, and it's what the heart or the mind perceives or sees. The word for enlightened is photizo, which you will recognize. You get our word for photo and photosynthesis and things like that from it. It means to illuminate or to shed rays upon. So enlightened is really a pretty good word. But you see again, the Ephesians who are already born again, who have already received the Holy Spirit, and who had already to some degree been enlightened, still needed more enlightenment. There was more to understand, and Paul wanted them to understand it. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter closes his epistle with this exhortation, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that growth in knowledge is enlightenment. So why does Paul want us to be enlightened through the Holy Spirit? Is it so that we might know things and then be able to brag about our enlightenment and be puffed up so that we can look down on the poor benighted souls who haven't come as far as we have in our understanding? Obviously not. Worldly non-Christians, when they achieve what they think is enlightenment, which never is, they're always puffed up with pride because of it. One of the biggest problems we're having in the world, and this is a long-standing problem, the biggest problem in really the political realm today is enlightenment and the pride that goes with it. The theory of evolution by Darwin was considered enlightenment. And of course, in truth, it's really just profound foolishness and nonsense. Wokeness is a supposed enlightenment. Hence the word, you're woke, you're awake. You're not sleeping anymore to all the ways that you've been bigoted and racist and homophobic and oppressive. You're woke, you're awake now. I see how I just exude microaggressions all the time. Feminism, abortion, the normalization of homosexuality and gay marriage, climate change, transgenderism, open borders, critical race theory, globalism, on and on it goes. These are the toxic, false, and arrogant ideas of a group of elites who think they are enlightened and think they know better than you do, and they're smarter than anyone who disagrees with them. And because they know better than you do, they feel justified in shoving those ideas down your throat, whether you like them or not. They feel justified in canceling you, exiling you, destroying your business, your ability to make a living. Well, is this what happens when a Christian is enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know things that unbelievers don't know? And maybe one person who's a Christian is enlightened and then knows things that fellow Christians don't know. Is that how they then act? Obviously not. In fact, the more enlightened a Christian becomes, the more humble he becomes. Why? Because the kind of knowledge that he acquires is knowledge of God himself and his astonishing glory, which brings about profound admiration for God, not self. In fact, the knowledge makes Christians tend to despise themselves and look upon themselves as insignificant and nothing in the dust, and have higher and higher views of God, and in a sense lose all self-confidence. That's the effect of the enlightenment, true enlightenment, on a true Christian. And you see that in a number of instances in the Bible. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Wow, I must be amazing. I was chosen to see this vision. I can't believe the idiots around me. No, he said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was the farthest thing from pride. Luke 5, 4 through 8, remember what Peter said when Jesus had him catch all the fish? When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I don't even want to be near you. Please go away. I feel so profoundly awful. He saw the glory of Christ, and the result of seeing it, seeing something that most people don't see, is not pride, but humility. Matthew 17, 2 through 6, it happened again. And he was transfigured before them, that is, Peter, James, and John. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. They didn't hear this and go, Wow, I can't wait to tell other people what I've heard. They haven't heard these things, but I have. They'll think I'm amazing. That was not the response. Nor was it the response in Revelation 1 when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And John didn't sit there with a canvas and go, you know, just draw the picture of what Christ would look like. No, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Took his breath away. Same thing happened to Ezekiel. Same thing happened to Daniel. When you are truly enlightened, you are humbled by the experience. And you end up thinking much more highly of God than you did before. And you end up thinking much less of yourself than you did before. You're far more impressed with God than with you. Consequently, if your enlightenment, so-called, has left you in a state of smug self-satisfaction, then you really haven't been enlightened. You may have acquired some knowledge of things theological. You may have some categories and some vocabulary. You might have memorized some verses and know where things are found in the Bible. You might be able to articulate a system of theology or so forth and understand the components and the interconnecting parts and all of that. But if the result is that it makes you prouder, then the knowledge you obtained wasn't really about the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, Paul spoke of this kind of knowledge divorced from a personal encounter with the glory of God. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That is, we know that sacrificing to idols, the idols are nothing. That doesn't make the meat sinful to eat. We all know that. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And then again in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. In Hebrews 6, we learn that there are some who are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth, but not saved, and then they fall away from the faith and become apostates. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that's that same word, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. When I was in seminary, we were given a little book called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. And it was unlike most books that were this thick, you know, and thousands of pages to finish in a couple of weeks or something. This was a little one, so easy enough to get through. And it was a good recommended reading. It was addressing a problem that often happens in seminary. And he addresses that problem here. The young theological student who comes in fills his head full of information. His head gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's this massive thing on this little body where he's not mature, not full grown, doesn't have the maturity and the strength, but he's got a head full of all kinds of information and facts. And the problem with that, he says here, first we are dealing with the quite natural phenomena of growth. Theological thinking can and ought to grip a man like a passion. But passionate devotion means a way of thinking and speaking which all too consistently is borrowed from the circles in which a person has just been moving. Borrowed. In theology, we are dealing with the form which reflection gives to spiritual experiences as they have been developed through the centuries and especially by the great figures of church history. A 20-year-old is taught, say, to think about the problems of the Trinity. Over these, down through the centuries, the most bitter battles have been fought with life at stake. To these problems, the great leaders have bent mighty spiritual energies, and behind them lie quite definite spiritual experiences. You can see that the young theologian has by no means yet grown up to these doctrines in his own spiritual development, even if he understands intellectually rather well the logic of the system. That is, its crust of what once was spiritual, and the legitimate and logical course, so to speak, of its developments in the history of doctrine. Therefore, it is evident how and where, given such a state of affairs, serious crises must arise. There is a hiatus between the arena of the young theologian's actual spiritual growth and what he already knows intellectually about this arena. So to speak, he has been fitted like a country boy with breeches that are too big, into which he must still grow up in the same way that one who is to be confirmed must also still grow into the long trousers of the catechism. Meanwhile, they hang loosely around his body, and his ludicrous sight, of course, is not beautiful. The man who is in the position of reproducing a lecture about Luther, or possibly giving one himself, perhaps knows nothing, or almost nothing, about all this, and can hardly know. In his book on Goethe, Gundahl speaks, in reference to such cases, of a merely conceptual experience. Some truth or other has not been passed through as a primary experience, but has been replaced by perception of the literary or intellectual deposit of what another's primary experience, say Luther's, has discovered. Thus one lives at second hand. But because this kind of perception of another's religiosity or spirituality can be extremely lively and even passionate, it is easy to lapse into auto-suggestion, as if a person had experienced and passed through all that himself. He lapses into an illegitimate identification with the other. It is possible to be thoroughly bewitched intellectually by the mighty thoughts of the young Luther and then to lapse into the illusion that what is quote-unquote understood in this way and makes such an impression is genuine faith. In reality, it is only a case of perception and of being victimized by the seduction of conceptual experience. In his own life, in his own faith, the young man is not that far along. Young theologians manifest certain trumped-up intellectual effects which actually amount to nothing. Speaking figuratively, the study of theology often produces overgrown youths whose internal organs have not correspondingly developed. This is a characteristic of adolescence. There is actually something like theological puberty. Every teacher knows that this is a matter of signs of natural growth over which there is no need to become excited. Churches must also understand it and must have it explained to them in every possible way. It is a mistake for anyone who is just in this stage to appear before a church as a teacher. He has outgrown the naivete with which in young people's work he might by all means have taken this part. He has not yet come to that maturity which would permit him to absorb into his own life and reproduce out of the freshness of his own personal faith the things which he imagines intellectually and which are accessible to him through reflection. We must have patience here and be able to wait. For the reasons I have mentioned, I do not tolerate sermons by first semester young theological students swaddled in their gowns. One ought to be able to keep still. During the period when the voice is changing, we do not sing. And during this formative period in the life of the theological student, he does not preach. So I think that captures well the difficulty of an enlightenment that isn't real. We don't need to cram our heads full of more biblical and theological information. What we need is to know God. We need to have an encounter with Him. Next week, we'll look at the specifics of Paul's prayer for enlightenment and for the Ephesians and, by extension, for all Christians. The hope to which God has called us, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward those who believe. Let's pray. Father, since it has been Your will to inspire Paul to pray for the enlightenment of Christians in the church at Ephesus, we consider it right to pray for the same for ourselves, that we would be enlightened, or keep us from a complacency and a laziness which would make us satisfied in a sinful way with what we know, and yet keep us from the danger of wanting to know more just to know more, or to know more just to be able to boast in what we know, or to show it off, or to beat people at arguments, or to parade our learning in front of others so we can be admired. Lord, give us a real enlightenment, a truthful enlightenment. Open our eyes to see Your glory like You did Isaiah and John and Peter and Daniel and Ezekiel. Open our eyes to see Your glory so that as a result we would be exceedingly impressed with You and completely forgetting about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.